Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho, that's Jesus entered Jericho, and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, which is likely, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. I've never been very good at facial expressions, and I've never liked my facial expressions, so I may just wear this mask to the end of my ministry. Great. Now I have a pulpit to hide behind and a mask to hide behind. Preach in sunglasses next week. One of the most culturally significant changes of my lifetime has been the enthronement of the individual, the making sacred of human beings, which has been happening for the last 50 years or so. And I'm sure the church has cycled through this and cultures cycle through this. The humanism of Luther's day and afterwards was a cycle like that. We all know this is true. If a public person makes a comment that even mistakenly offends some subgroup of the population, what follows is a ritual of public shaming on social media, sensitivity training, unpaid leave, and more commonly job loss. It's a modern version of banishment and exile. I also think, this is going to sound over the top, but I think this is true. It's a shadow, at least, or an echo of blasphemy laws in Muslim cultures. It's true, we don't have executions. We don't throw people in prison, usually. But the degree of tolerance is the same, which is zero. Everybody knows this. There are some things you just cannot say now, like a blasphemy against Allah or the Prophet. The gods of this culture are now human. Right now, this culture, your culture, even in churches, much more deference is paid to people than to God. I think our understanding of grace, which the church needed, it rescued many churches from a fundamentalism that wasn't healthy, but it's also swung into an understanding where people are indifferent to the fact that we do things that offend God, and it's a grievous and a horrible thing. But it's much more a matter of indifference to us than if a human being is offended. I think that's part of what's happening with the virus. The idea that there is nothing of greater value than a human life, it distorts and changes all the policy making that's had to happen right now very quickly. We've placed such a value on human life that the loss of even a single human life becomes intolerable. And the pressure that belief, that this life is it, everything is right now, and if you lose this, you lose everything. The pressure that brings to bear on civic leaders, I think, is incredible. So contrary to the culture, when Jesus seeks and saves someone, they must begin by seeing that the Lord alone sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And all the people of the earth, ourselves included, we're like grasshoppers. Isaiah 40, the famous phrase there. One reason the gospel is lost on this generation is it no longer seems exceptional to people that God should love them. Of course he loves me. What's not to love? You know me. I'm awesome. I'm lovable. If we could see that he was everything, that God was everything, and that we are nothing, we would say with David, what is man that you are mindful of him? How is this even possible? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? Maybe better is 2 Samuel 7, where David is being honored as king, and he says, who am I, Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? How can that even be? When Jesus saves Zacchaeus, he saves a man who is both small, I think that's metaphorical and symbolic, he's both small and he's ugly in a moral sense. It's true that we're all ugly in a moral sense, but Zacchaeus is somehow worse. That's verse 7. That creates an interesting discussion that we'll come to at the end. But everybody's ugly morally, but Zacchaeus is like, what, really ugly morally. Thankfully, Zacchaeus isn't saved because he's worthy. He's saved because God loves the unworthy. That's why he's saved. We call that grace. And that's really my one point this morning. This will be through everything. I've got 4 points. God loves the unworthy. He doesn't love the worthy. There aren't any worthy people. He loves the unworthy. I'll walk us down through the text and speak to these 4 things and have other points scattered in. First of all, what it means to encounter a truly holy God as an unholy person. Secondly, the change that that encounter brings about in Zacchaeus. A bunch of things change in his life. Thirdly, what it asks of us, that Jesus loves the unworthy. What is that? What request does that place on our own hearts and lives? And fourthly, what does it mean for us that Jesus loves the unworthy? What does it mean to you that Jesus loves the unworthy? So first, what it means to encounter a truly holy God. Zacchaeus's problem is moral. Who would have thought you'd have to defend that idea in a church, but you do now because people are holy and God is suspect. This came to England a lot earlier than to the U.S., but that's Lewis's God in the Dock. It used to be that God was in the judgment seat. We were in the dock, which is in an English courtroom is the place of the accused. Lewis's point in that essay is that it's flip-flopped. Now God is in the dock. He's in the place of the accused. We're in the judgment seat. If God can exonerate himself, well, we might believe in him. If he can't, well, we won't. Several decades ago, again, I think this is cyclical. I don't think it's like the old days, everything was better. But several decades ago, this is true, the holiness of God was still a thing. You could go to church and hear a sermon on the holiness of God, and that meant, and really we're back to Isaiah 6 again, you're going to have to reckon with your own unholiness. If you're going to come into the presence of a holy God, then the first thing you're going to feel is like it's awkward to be there. That's been replaced by authenticity. I won't dwell on this because I say it a lot. Now you don't have to be holy. You just have to be honest about how bad you are. Dude, that's being real. That's being authentic, and that's what we really want. You don't actually have to change. You just have to tell the truth. But it's still the case. Nothing's changed. It's still the case. The one ultimate inescapable problem of humankind is we are creatures of a holy God, yet we see, and because of that, we see ourselves as unholy, and one day we will stand, everybody, no matter what they think, we will stand in the presence of a God who will ask us to give an account, this is a haunting phrase, of every deed done while in the body. The world thinks you have to be Hitler or Jeffrey Epstein to go to hell, but you don't. You just have to be you. That's all you need. You just have to be you. That's enough to go to hell. It's true that Jesus saves us from a general lostness, from the ennui of the 21st century, which I think is pervasive now in the West, from despair, from loneliness, from fear, from hatred, from meaninglessness. Thank God. He saves us from all those things. But the first thing he saves us from is sin. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. So Zacchaeus was a real sinner. Probably I think my kids would say this too, anybody in my kids' generation reading this narrative today would probably think Zacchaeus' sin is in verse 2, that he's rich, but that's not his sin. His sin is in verse 8, he has defrauded people. And that word is one from which we get the English word sycophant. In fact, in Greek, it's really close to that. And sycophant is someone who betrays through inside information. It's a strange and nuanced word, but that's one meaning of it. And that's true for Zacchaeus. He betrayed his own people to the ones who were in power, the Romans, because he was a kind of insider. He had knowledge of his people, and he used that knowledge and that rapport that he has as a Jew under the control of the Romans to betray his own people and line his own pockets. This guy is a lowlife. He's a disgrace to his culture. He's a traitor, literally, not just metaphorically or symbolically, he's literally a traitor to his nation. Yet this man Jesus seeks. It's amazing. And much to the frustration and consternation of the onlooking crowd, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Meaning he really is a Jew. You've placed him on the outside, but he doesn't belong there. He's just like the rest of you. He's a son of Abraham. He belongs to you. He's just as much part of your nation and culture as the rest of you. His sin has not banished him, even though you have banished him. And even though, I think this is the tricky part, even though he deserves to be banished, as everyone deserves to be banished. So that's the first and longest point. His issues are moral. Secondly, Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus, with holiness, they result in real change. There are things that actually change in his life, and anybody can watch them. This isn't an inner Gnostic existential shift in consciousness or awareness or mindfulness. This is dramatic and outward and external and visible and verifiable change. If it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, there's a super good chance it's a duck. Being in Christ brings recognizable change. Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree bears good fruit. And then at the end of that little section where he's speaking, he says, so you can recognize them by their fruit. Lives actually change. You can see. So what are those changes? I'm in the second point. I'm going to give us three sub-points here quickly. First of all, he breaks the neck of his idol, which is greed. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, brothers, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. That's his false god. His promise to restore fourfold in verse 8 was the maximum amount of restoration under the law. So there's kind of a symbolic statement there. He's saying, I'll give back the maximum. I don't care anymore. He's got his hands off of it. He's let go of it. He's going to give it back four times as much as he defrauded. And honestly, most of what he's done is defraud people. That's what tax collectors did. It's extortion. So he's broken the neck of his idol, which is greed. He's dropped it and walked away. Secondly, his life of self-absorption ends. You know, that accumulation for the self, it's all about the self. And he's speaking instead about the poor and the people he's cheated, right? His shift has changed. The focus of his life is now outward. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us, which is going to come into play again in just a second, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live and this is the key, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, meaning we live for Christ, but obviously what Christ teaches us to do is to give our lives to others. To be in Christ is to take on the cares of other people, no longer just yourself, not just your own stuff, not just your own concerns. Our self-absorption is profound. How much we think about our next trip, our next purchase, our next project, our feelings, our diets, our vacations, our possessions, our appearance. Who loves us? Who doesn't love us? Who slights us? Who compliments us? Who aggravates us? To meet Christ is to come, or at least it's the beginning of coming, to an end of all that obsessive self-focus, self-direction. That's happened to Zacchaeus. Verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." There's the death of his idol and the outward turning all in a couple of words. "I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything," which is, you just need to take the "if" out of that sentence. "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Maybe for the first time in his life, he is other-directed. He's looking outward. That's the fruit of dying with Christ and being raised with him. Thirdly, he's happy. Verse 6, he received Jesus with rejoicing. My guess is because his profession is basically extortion, he's been miserable. He's probably filled with guilt. He's probably filled with envy. You've seen this. People who are set on accumulating wealth and demonstrating their wealth, they're also always watching other people to see how much they have. He's probably filled with envy. He's filled with resentment, most likely, for being despised, and he is despised, and it's not like this is the first day he knows that. He seems to understand, though, right away, that all of that is about to change, that all the misery is about to fall off of his shoulders. He's rejoicing, and he should be. Christ has come into his home and transformed his life. He's rejoicing. He should be. All these are genuine, observable changes. It may be gracious of us to take people at their word when they say they believe, but the fact is, you will recognize them by their fruit. Christian lives ought to demonstrate change. Third point, now this gets interesting. This is the third of four. What does it ask of us that Jesus loves the unworthy? What does it ask of us that Jesus loves the unworthy? Certainly Jesus loves his enemies, right? Paul understood this. 1 Timothy 1, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." He loves the people who are against him. A lot more simply, is Romans 5:10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. All people, in fact, would be the enemies of God if God had not made us his friends. That's what regeneration is. We'd all be his enemies still if he had not made us his friends. But this becomes an uncomfortable truth. What's really happening in Jesus saving Zacchaeus is he is loving somebody that the rest of the people, his people, despise. Verse 7, "And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." It's repulsive to them. They know this guy. He took far more from them than he needed to just because he could, just because he had Roman muscle behind him. He became rich on money that these people would have spent on food or on their kids or on livestock or covering the cost of a failed crop. These people weren't rich. They needed the money. I say that simply because there were two classes in Palestine in Jesus' day, the poor and the rich, and that was it. Zacchaeus is rich and they're not. This, I hope you can see this, this goes beyond Jesus loving his enemies. Jesus loves people that we think deserve wrath and condemnation. The crowd in verse 7, they don't want him saved. They don't want him to be saved. They want him dead. They hate this guy. Some strange spirit, some demon from hell, has come into the church in the last few years. I meet Christians now, not all the time, but frequently, who feel justified in despising somebody else in this culture. There's a hatred in them. No one comes out and says it, but you can feel it. It's a seething contempt, and it's everywhere. It's almost as though people feel they have a spiritual duty to despise as unrighteous people on the other side of the divide. Well, whatever that divide is it biblically defined? No, it's political. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I know that God has enemies. First and Second Samuel, there's a category for a certain kind of man. They're referred to as, unrighteous fellows or miserable fellows. I can't remember the phrase. It's used several times. I think those people exist. I believe that hell is populated. But the fact is, all of those decisions, whoever those guys are in 1 and 2 Samuel, whoever is in hell, it's none of my business. My business is to love my enemies. That's all God's business. I understand doctrinally the reality of it, but I don't have a role in it. I don't have a duty in it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, politics is a realm in which we carry out civic responsibilities. Politics is a realm in which we fulfill duties as citizens. You should fulfill your duties. But it's not a realm that dictates to us the content of our hearts. It's not. Jesus alone is master of your heart. The love of Christ compels us. And one of the things that the love of Christ in our hearts compels us to do is to love our enemies as he loved his enemies. Listen, Jesus prays for his executioners as they are executing him. Is there a place in your heart that could do that? I don't know if there is in mine. It is a strange thing. It's exceptional, but that's what it means to love your enemies. What Zacchaeus means, the reason Luke is telling us this story, is that Jesus loves the unworthy. That's the whole gist of it. He loves the person who is worthy of being despised. He is worthy of being despised, and Jesus loves him. No one is worth the love of Christ. Nobody. Yet he gives his love freely because God is love. He loves you because it's his nature and he chooses to. It's a sign of our maturity to say with Paul, and even more to feel with Paul, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You're the worst. This is our self-understanding. It's not Bernie Sanders. It's not Joe Biden. I'm the worst. What it asks of us, that Jesus loves the unworthy, is that we love the unworthy. And all the better if we know ourselves to be the least of all the saints and the chief of all the sinners. Real power, now and in eternity, is the love of Christ. It's not the dominion of angry people, and yet this is the day of the dominion of angry people. Everybody's angry. Last point. If you can believe this, if you can believe that you actually are the least of all the saints and the chief of all the sinners, if you can believe that, the good news becomes unthinkably good to us. This is the last point. What does it mean to us that Jesus loves the unworthy? What does it mean to us that Jesus loves the unworthy? In all the Gospels, there's hardly a stronger statement of Jesus' mission than this one in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You are here this morning, unworthy and unattractive as you are in terms of holiness, because Jesus sought you and he saved you. I doubt you heard that, and because, or maybe your heart didn't hear it, and because of everything else I've said, we need to hang out here for a second. What it means is that at some point you were the mission, you personally, not Christians, but you personally were the mission. The Son of Man, that mysterious designation in Daniel 7, who comes to establish his eternal kingdom, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's his mission. And at some point, you were the mission. Say your name to him right now. That was the mission. Seeking and saving is the language of shepherding from Luke 15, where Jesus leaves the 99 to go after the one. That season, that day in which you were saved, you were the one that he went after. You were the one. What he wanted that day was you. Not to save somebody, but you. You were the object of his seeking, the object of his affection, the object of his love that day, whenever that day was, just as certainly and just as decisively as he goes after Zacchaeus in this narrative, so he went after you, so that you would belong to him, just as Zacchaeus does. I don't mean any offense to the president, but Donald Trump does not have the power to change the world, and neither does Joe Biden or Bernie Sanders or anybody else. Let me describe the one who does. This is Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. If you want to align yourself with a kingdom, align yourself with that kingdom. By this Son of Man, we were given an extraordinary love, extraordinarily particular, extraordinarily tender, extraordinarily powerful. The hope for this world and our mission in this world is to take the news of that love everywhere we go. Take the language of Deuteronomy 6, when we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk upon the way, every place you go. We will not take the news of his love to anyone who is worthy of it, but thankfully, Jesus loves the unworthy, loves us. All those people with no merit, he loves them. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray it for your sake, and we ask that we would live for your sake. so that you might be glorified and lifted up. Amen.
There is another tree on which our Lord climbed. It's not the sycamore tree, it's the tree of Calvary. Not so that he could see us, but so that we could see him, so that we could see God's great love for us. This table shows forth God's great love for us, that after he sacrificed his son for our sake, he says, I must come and dine with you tonight. He feeds us. He feeds us with his son, not only that we may be forgiven, that we may be like him. Let us pray and thank him. Father, we praise you for your marvelous, majestic love for us, that you would give your only begotten son for vile sinners, that we may be made friends, friends at this table. Lord, we thank you that you would debase yourself on that tree so that you may exalt us up to heaven. I pray, Lord, that today in the partaking of this holy meal, you would give us that glimpse of that heavenly feast which await every child of Abraham. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.